it's back to school time. And so we kick off our annual series focusing on our three-step strategy here at Champion Forest: to know, to grow, and to go. We'll be spending these next 3 weeks discovering how we feed our need to know God, to grow in connection and community with each other, and to serve with significance in our world to make a difference. And by the way, it's a special weekend for me too, and for Miss Beverly. This is our anniversary weekend. On Friday, we celebrated 22 years of marriage. Yay. I know there's somebody in there right now going, big deal, we've been married 44. You're pups, you don't know anything. You're just juveniles. Yeah, but 22 years ain't bad, wouldn't you say? Not bad. Pretty good start, I would say. It started actually 23 years ago in July on a Tuesday night. See, Reggie was my best friend from 9 years old all the way up through high school and well into college. And Reggie has called me and bugged me for months to come meet this girl that he knew. And, you know, I like Reggie and everything, but I didn't have any confidence at all in Reggie's choosing a mate for me. And I just said, no, I've never done a blind date. I'm not going to do a blind date. I don't want anything to do with a blind date, and I certainly don't want anything to do with the one that you set up for me. So this went on for literally months, and I just kept saying no. And finally, he tricked me. He called and he said, listen, I'm coaching the all-star baseball team for 12-year-olds, and I've got this kid who's a pitcher, and you've got to see this kid throw. He's pitching tonight. You hadn't been over to a game yet, so please come meet me in Orlando. And well, I was living in Gainesville going to school at the University of Florida. No reason I'm wearing orange and blue today. Must be sovereignty of God. I don't know. But anyway, so I'm going to school at the University of Florida, and I'm working in Ormond Beach, Florida, selling motorhomes on the weekends, and every other semester I took time off. And this particular time of the year, I was off selling full-time, paying for school and such as that. And so he called and said, come to the baseball game. I said, fine. So it was 100 miles from Ormond Beach down to Orlando where this baseball game was. I meet up with Reggie. We're sitting out in the outfield, kind of parked behind the fence. You know how sometimes you can do. And as we're talking, and nothing's been mentioned about this girl he'd been trying to set me up with. He hadn't said a word about it. And I was glad because I didn't want to meet the girl. I was unwilling to know her. When suddenly this beautiful, young girl, I'd like to say more, but not really here. I can't. She came. She is wow, man. Woman came walking right in front of the windshield. I mean, it's like right there. And I looked at her and I said, dude, who is that? And he elbowed me. He said, that's the girl I've been trying to introduce you to for 6 months. I said, cool, let's go meet her. So I went from unwilling to know her to very willing to know her. And through the introductions and sitting and watching part of that baseball game to coming to know her. And about 13 months later, we were married. And since then, I've been getting to know her. Now, if you had asked me on Monday of that week, do you know Beverly Skipper? I would have said, nope, don't know her, don't want to know her, don't care. If you'd asked me on Wednesday of that week, I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. Got plans for her for the rest of her life, as a matter of fact. Just trying to convince her of that reality. Yes, I know her. But last night, we were sitting over in the restaurant celebrating our 22nd anniversary. And as I was looking across the table, just watching her and remembering the years, I had this thought. I know her. I know her. That was a really good feeling to say, I know this person. I know her. You know, God has created us with certain needs. And one of those needs is a need for Him. To know God, some would say, is the supreme end of all humanity, to know God. Acts chapter 17, if you'll turn with me to the Bible, Acts chapter 17, we find this interesting passage of Scripture that maybe you've never heard talked about or taught in this particular context or perspective. But as I was reading through the Scriptures recently, I came across this passage. It just jumped out at me, and I said, man, would you look at that? That is so perfect for Champion Forest Baptist Church and for me and for Houston and for American Christianity and for the world. This is so practical and this is so applicable and this is so relevant and so contemporary. Because herein we see our need to know God. Listen, let's begin reading in verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's been run out of Thessalonica. He made his way through Berea, and he's been sort of deposited now in Athens. He's waiting there, most would say, or think he should at least deserve a vacation, some time off. He's been beaten on, persecuted, run out of town, been lied about and falsely accused, nearly killed. And he arrives in Athens, which is a real cool city. And he should just sort of chill here. This is a place to reflect and to recover and to refresh himself and to get his legs back, one might would think, but not Paul. Because while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed means he was agitated, he was irritated, he was angered. There was this sense of righteous indignation in Paul when he saw the idols that crowded the streets, the cubbyholes and the niches of Athens. Someone once said, by way of proverb, that there were more gods in Athens than men. Athens was a very spiritual, very religious place. The people there were intensely religious. There was a deep hunger, an unsatisfied thirst among the people of Athens. They just couldn't seem to get enough. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, by the way, which was his custom. He would go first to a place of commonality where there was the sense and understanding of monotheism, of one God, especially in a place like Athens that would have been polytheistic or pantheistic, many gods or God is everywhere. Paul went and identified immediately and initially with those who would understand where he was coming from. There is a God, there is one true God, there is the living God, and Jehovah is his name. He started there with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, but as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. You see, Paul's strategy wasn't to keep the gospel contained in the synagogue any more than it should be our strategy to keep the gospel contained within the stained glass bunkers called churches. Paul took the gospel, the message of Jesus, out into the marketplace, into the streets and along the highways, in the marketplaces where there were people, all kinds of people, which people, didn't matter, people. Whoever happened to be gathered there, and Paul reasoned with them there. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, these are two separate schools of thought or philosophies. They're really at opposite ends of the spectrum. I don't have time really to go into the details of these belief systems, but they're philosophies, one of which assumes, yeah, there's some kind of a God thing. We don't understand it. We're agnostic. We don't know. He's gone, whatever he is, whoever he was. He's not here anymore. He's doing his own thing, and you can't know him. You don't have anything to do with him. He doesn't have anything to do with you. Whereas the other perspective would be that God is everywhere and in all things, that pantheistic sense of who God is. You're God, I'm God, the chair's God, Jonathan's God, we're all God. Jonathan's pointy music minister's shoes are God. God is everywhere. God is everything. What? So these are opposite. Neither of these, of course, would really get excited about Paul's concept of one true supreme creator and sovereign God. This would have been way out of the bounds for them. So Stoic philosophers, as you'll see here, and Epicureans and others are sort of agitated by Paul's message of this one true God. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, in Athens, it was actually illegal to introduce a foreign deity. The deity had to be approved by the leading council of the day because they didn't want division. They didn't want some new god to come in and cause a stir. But you certainly don't see in this response to Paul's teaching any real irritation. In fact, what you see is intrigue. They're curious. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, and they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. Now, if you stop there, you might say, well, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't like what he was saying. They were trying to stifle him. They were trying to silence him. But instead, what you find is, and we want to know what they mean. Now, we've already seen that Athens was full of idols, and we're about to discover that there were many objects of worship. No shortage of philosophies or theologies concerning deities. And yet what you sense here is an ongoing hunger and an unsatisfied thirst and an unquenched appetite for something else. Something more. Something bigger, better, truer, more powerful. They were looking for the latest religious fad, perhaps. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. See, there's this something in them, can't you see? I mean, there's no shortage of gods to choose from in Athens. There's no shortage of philosophies and thinkers to listen to. No shortage of teachers. And yet, maybe there's another. Maybe we've missed one. Maybe this is the one. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Wow. The Athenians are so open-minded, aren't they? I mean, they're so open-minded that we want to be sure we cover all the bases. We want to make sure we haven't overlooked any gods. And just in case we've missed one, let's put up an altar to the one we don't know. Let's have an altar to an unknown god, of course, unless this god were to come and visit us one day, and we don't have a temple for him, and we don't have an altar where people can sacrifice to him, and we don't have a place through or in which people can serve him. Let's just cover that base by setting up an altar to the unknown God. Then we'll be able to say, if this God shows up, hey, we didn't know. It's not our fault. But just in case, we're prepared for you. Here is the altar to the unknown God. An altar to an unknown God. But look what Paul says. Now what you worship, and he's giving them credit for worshiping this unknown God. They are worshiping an unknown God. In spite of all they knew, there was a sense that there was something they didn't know. In spite of all the gods they knew about, there this was something in them that said, you still hadn't got it yet. You hadn't found it yet. You hadn't come home yet. You hadn't connected yet. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. I'm about to introduce you to the unknown God, Paul said. I'm about to tell you about this God that you've been worshiping. In essence, Paul's saying, I'm not going to introduce you to another God or a different God. I don't have a list of gods. You've been worshiping the previously heretofore unknown God. I'm about to tell you who he is. So that you can worship this God with knowledge. So that you can know who it is that you are, in fact, worshiping. And here he is, verse 24. The God, not a God, not one of the gods, but the God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. Can you think about that for a moment? If God is God, can you build a box to contain him? Can you make a big enough box? Can you put enough marble in it and gold and silver and precious stones and treasures? Can you build something worthy of containing God? If you can, he's not God. If he's God, don't waste your time. He doesn't live in temples built by hands. In verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. The gods of Athens, the Greek gods, were fickle. They couldn't make up their minds. They were needy, selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed. They needed humans to do their bidding. They needed humans to worship them. They needed humans to serve them. They needed humans to bring things to them. They needed humans to carry out their plans and purposes. They needed people. Paul says, God doesn't need anything. The real, true, one God, the Creator God, cannot be contained in the temples you have sought to contain your gods in. He cannot be worshipped with idols and objects of worship that you form and fashion with your hands. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't want your service. He doesn't need you. He is complete. So there is some sense in which some might say God is incomplete without us. That is not true. God is God. He is complete. He is self-contained. He is pre-existent. He is sovereign. He's everything, lacking nothing. What Paul's doing is he's taking God, or at least describing God in the text and context beyond their understanding or ability to get their hands on him or their minds around him. He's taking God out of their world, making God bigger than any of these little objects of worship and idols they've been serving. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. He's the source. This is where it all starts. This is where it all comes from. This is what it all adds up to. He is God. He is the originator. He gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. You know what Paul's saying is, y'all been putting these idols and these objects of worship all over town. And someday you decide maybe that's not the best place for it, so you move that idol to some other place, or some temple gets torn down and rebuilt in a different area. You can't move God around that way. God moves us around that way. God's not manipulated. You can't direct God. You don't control God. God created us. And he has predetermined in this context where and how long we live. God did this, verse 27. So that, are you ready for your purpose? You know what the number one fear among teenagers today is? That they will live their lives and never understand their purpose. The number one fear among teenagers is that I won't find what I'm supposed to do with my life. I'll miss it. You know what one of the top fears of middle age and aging men is? That I missed my purpose in life. That I missed it. That I was meant for something else, and this is what I've given my life to, and now I can't get it back. Would you like to know now, just for clarification, why you're here? Would you like to know why God, Creator God, the one God, the true God, the living God, God of the universe, sovereign God, would you like to know what was God up to when God made you? I'm going to tell you, because the scripture tells us. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. There you go. Surprised that God created you and me for himself? That God created us in his image and breathed into us his own breath, the breath of life from Genesis, so that we could be unique among all creation in our ability to relate to God. He didn't create the mountains and the streams and the deserts, the hills or the valleys. He didn't create the birds or the sea creatures or the animals or the things that crawl and creep on the ground. He didn't create any of that. He didn't create any of that like this. But the person he created in his own image, so that the person could relate to him in a personal, intimate way. Our first parents had the taste of that. Remember in the garden? There they were, the man and the woman, created in the image of God, having perfect fellowship with God, enjoying intimacy with God. No shame, no separation, no pain, no suffering, no death. Perfection in the intimate personal relationship with their Creator, until sin separated the man and the woman from their Creator. Do you remember the story? They did what was wrong. They disobeyed God. They deliberately rejected God's word and chose instead to be God, to do what they wanted to do. And they ate of the fruit that was forbidden. And the next thing you know, their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. And suddenly they were ashamed. Was it their naked bodies that they were ashamed of, or the fact that their sin was now obvious? And so they crawl over into the bushes and pull together some fig leaves or such and try to sew for themselves coverings to cover their shame, their sin, hiding now when God comes to the garden and is walking through the garden in the cool of the day, as was his custom, and notices now that the man and the woman are not where they're supposed to be. They're lost. You're supposed to be here with me. We're supposed to be together in intimacy and fellowship. We're supposed to be close. You're not here. So when something's not where it's supposed to be, we say it's lost. They were lost. And what does God do? He calls out to them in the garden. He says, Adam, where are you? Now, do you think that the sovereign creator, God of the universe, had to ask where they were? Or do you think God was wanting to let them see where they weren't? You're supposed to be with me. We are here to have fellowship. I created you to complete you in me. You need me. And now you're gone. What's happened? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? And then the blame game begins, and that whole thing's been going on ever since that day. Now, get this, that on that day, as on the day when you sinned, something changed. At the very core of who we are, to the very depth of our being, something radically and fundamentally changed. Because we were created to know God in intimacy and in fellowship with no separation. But sin came, and the moment we sin, we move. We move away from God, because God, by his holy nature and very righteous character, will not abide sin in his presence. So we have to move from God to sin. That sin causes a separation. Now, some people say that God created us and put a God-shaped void in our lives. I know what they mean by that. And some say there's a hole in our soul. God created us for himself, and so I get what they mean. I just want to be sure we all understand, church, where the hole came from. Where that God-shaped void originated. It originated by sin, when sin separated us from fellowship with the Father. This vacuum was created. This space of separation caused by our sin. Now we're not where we're supposed to be in intimate relationship with the Father. We're away, and that vacuum pulls at us. It draws us. It seeks to close. It seeks to draw us back. But you know what we do as humans? We say, no, that's not what I'm looking for. No, that's not what I need. No, that's not what I want. Give me some success. This yearning in me, this drawing from deep within me, this longing in my soul, this hunger and this thirst, I know what I need. I need to be rich. I need more money and better cars and nicer homes and trips and vacations and fancy rings and clothes. That'll solve it. That's what I need. I was put on this earth to be rich. Others would say, no, I was put on this earth to party. To partay. Bring me a party. I need some fun. I need some people in my life. I'm tired of Debbie Downer all the time. I want somebody to jump for joy, Jim, in my life. I need to have a good time. I need some drugs and some alcohol and some good music. I need this fun time, but give me some pleasure. Pleasure will fill the hole in my soul. Some try to fill this with people. Well, I just need somebody to love and somebody to love me. That's all I need in life. I don't care if I live in a cabin in the woods with no running water or electricity. I don't even need air conditioning in Houston. I just need somebody to love and somebody to love me. We try to stick all kinds of stuff in the space between us and God. Have you noticed? I mean, just turn on the television and watch how people live their lives with a furious attempt to stuff the space that separates them from God. And it doesn't work. And the sense you get is that sense that no matter how much I have, there's still something missing. Man, I'm successful. I'm rich. I can do anything I want, go anywhere I want, buy anything I want. People will give me anything I want. And yet, there's still something missing. And I can't get my finger on it. And I don't know just what it is. If I could, if I did, I'd get it. But I don't know. You ever go to the refrigerator late at night, open the door and stand there and look at it? Just stare in the refrigerator. Do you ever do that? Just stare in the refrigerator. Why you do that? Because you want something. Why does it take you so long? Because you don't know what you want. Do you want something sweet? Not really. Do you want something salty? No. Do you want something chewy? No. How about something crunchy? Well, do you want something cold? Nah. Close the refrigerator door and walk across the kitchen to the pantry door. Open the pantry door. What are you doing? Well, I want something. Well, the refrigerator's full of food and the pantry's full of food. You know, you're not in the backwoods of Africa. There's plenty to eat. What do you want? I don't know. You want some popcorn? Nah. You want some peanuts? Nah. How about a brownie with some ice cream? No. Somebody over here said yes. You've had the experience like this, right? Haven't we all? Now, let me tell you, I'm going to confess now, my family in the room, I'm going to confess. Sometimes what I do is I just take a bite to see. You know, I take the spoon over to the refrigerator, just open it up. Nope. That ain't it. Unwrap the cookies, take a bite. Nope, that ain't it. I think Rebecca's been getting the blame all these years for that, but I'm guilty. You know that we got all this stuff, and I need some stuff. I just don't know what stuff I need because everything I try just leaves me empty. I just still need something else. It's that sense that no matter what you do, after all your effort and after all your energy and after all your hard work, all you've done, there's that nagging sense inside that it's not enough. Something's still missing. Something's undone. It's that sense that no matter what I have, no matter where I go, no matter what I do, at the end of the day, something's still missing. And when I do find some measure of satisfaction, the satisfaction doesn't last. It's just temporary. You want to know why that is? It's because you and I need to know God. And until we do, our greatest need goes unmet. So the Athenians now are coming to know God. In spite of having been unwilling to know God, they are now coming to know God. Paul begins to teach them. He begins to proclaim to them. He begins to tell them about this unknown God, this creator God, this Jesus, God's Son, and what he's done for him, so that they will do what they were created to do. What do we do? The scripture says, so that we might find him, so that we might reach out for him, so that we might seek him. We are to seek him, reach for him, find him, not to seek alternatives to him or substitutes for him. We're supposed to seek him. Listen, we are created to connect to God, to know him. And listen, if you're a child, a teenager, a young adult, median senior adult, or almost in the grave, listen. That could be any of us. Why you assume it's somebody older? It could be any of us. Listen, you and I will never be complete until we are complete in him. Never. Because we were created to be with God, sin separated. You can stuff all the stuff in that separation you want, but until the gap is closed by forgiveness and reconciliation so that we're with God and complete in God, we'll never be complete. We will never be right until we are rightly related to God. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many things you do, no matter how much stuff you have, you and I will never be right until we're rightly related to God. And the greatest need of our life can never be satisfied by anyone or anything on this earth. Nothing else. Those aren't just songs we sing about needing God. Those aren't just words we say about being satisfied in Him. That's just not a warm, fuzzy Sunday morning thought about Him being our everything. That is consistent with His created design in us. To need Him, to want Him, to desire Him, to be hungry for Him, and to not be satisfied until we are satisfied in Him. But the good news is this. He is not far from us. Did you hear what the scripture says? That we should seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. You see that? That's so powerful. We are to seek Him, reach out for Him, find Him, because in Him we move and live and have our being. How do we do that? We simply reach out for Him. He's not far from us. The good news is, God is not hiding. God is present. God is near. God is pursuing. God is chasing. God is calling. God is embracing. God is waiting. God is trying. It's like this. Terrell, can I borrow you for a minute? I mess up your note-taking session. But come up here for just a minute. This is totally off the top of my head. Totally off the top of my head. I want you to pretend like you really need something, all right? And you just don't know what it is, all right? Deep in your whole soul, there's a hole, there's a longing, there's a yearning. And I want you to just try to find something to satisfy that yearning. And look, Terrell, I'm right here, okay? And I just want you to know that no matter what you're looking for, I'm right here. And wherever you go, anything else, keep trying. I mean, you want to be happy, don't you? You want to be fulfilled, complete, satisfied? Terrell, I'm right here, buddy. Dude, he's a good-looking boy. He'll probably never come back to church here again. I don't know, but Terrell, I'm right here, dude. I don't want you to miss the most important thing in life. And it's not your wallet. It's not your fancy clothes. Somebody might think you should look over toward your wife. But as beautiful as she is and as satisfying as her love is for you, at the end of the day, man, there's still going to be something missing. Dude. Me. Way to go. Give him some love. Yeah. That was pretty lame. We should have practiced that. We should have practiced that. But maybe you get the idea. The point is it's like God is chasing us around the universe while we try to plug the distance between us, and He's right there. I mean, be still, will you? And know that I am God. I'm pursuing you passionately. If you just quit running, I'll overtake you and embrace you and accept you. Hey, here's the good news. The Bible says maybe we would seek Him and reach out for Him and find Him. For He's not far from us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. That means that what you are ultimately looking for, and the only thing that ultimately will ever satisfy you or complete you or cause some measure in you to well up of satisfaction, is Him. What you're looking for is Him. Good news is, He's looking for you too. And if you and I could just stop here for just a moment, I'll introduce you to Him. Can I do that? I'll be Reggie for you. See, there was a day when I wasn't willing to meet my wife. I wasn't seeking a relationship with her. I wasn't reaching out for her. I wasn't trying to find her. But Reggie was persistent in introducing me ultimately to her, at which time I was pleased to come to know her. Really and truly pleased, let me just tell you. I was really pleased. Can I be Reggie for you for just a moment and just say, look, God has been chasing you before the foundations of the earth. He loves you with a love you'll never understand and never get your mind around. He accepts you in his son, Jesus Christ, as you are. He wants you to be complete in him, and he knows you will always be incomplete apart from him. No matter how desperately or persistently you try, you will never fill that hole in your soul. Only he can. Jesus can fill that hole. Oh, preacher, there you go. Here you go. Now, you're in Athens, and you got all these objects of worship, and the city's full of idols, and you got all these philosophies, and here you go talking about Jesus being the way. Well, number one, I'm just telling you what he said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And number two, doesn't it make perfect sense that if God is real and if there is a real God, that we who are not God would come to God on God's terms? I mean, what kind of God would sit back and wait for us to write out a prescription for our own salvation and then oblige us? Wouldn't you think, in fact, if there is a God, that it would be incumbent upon us to come to God on God's terms? And God's terms are simple. If you'd be willing to place your faith and trust in his son, his unique, one and only, one-of-a-kind son, Jesus, who lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death to pay the penalty for your sins and mine, was buried and raised again, and is alive today to give you life today. Those are God's terms. That if you'd be willing to repent, to turn from your sin and yourself, and your own effort and attempts to measure up what is missing in your life, and you'd be willing to turn to Jesus Christ alone, if you'd be willing to place your faith and trust in him, if you'd be willing to follow him, you will have met God's terms, because God's terms are fulfilled perfectly in God's son, Jesus. And if you're in him, you are complete. The Bible says we are complete in him. Who? Jesus. Now, before I close the sermon, and I've got one more point to get across, and it's a very important point for about 90% of us. But for the sake of a few of us who are here today who've never met God through his son, Jesus, you have either been unwilling to know, or you've been in the process of coming to know. But I want to take just a moment now and introduce you to a God you can know. The unknown God can be known. Would you bow with me for a moment? I want to lead you in a real simple prayer of faith. If you'd be willing to say that what I just said you believe, I believe in God's son, Jesus, that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin. Say that to the Lord in your heart. It's a confession, a statement of your faith. That he was buried and raised again on the third day. Say that to the Lord. And Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. So I invite you, Lord, to come into my life, forgive me, save me. And I want to follow you and obey you with my life. I want to meet you personally. I want you to measure up in me what is missing. I want to trust that you'll fill me and fulfill me the rest of my life. Thank you, Lord, for saving me according to your word, by your promises, in Jesus' name. You say, Pastor, I didn't get all those words just right. Can you write that down for me? It's not necessary. God knows your heart, and if you're reaching out for him in this moment, if you have a desire to place your faith and trust in him and surrender your own effort and attempt to be good enough to impress God, but to trust in Jesus and invite him into your heart and life, receiving by faith, trust in him for your salvation, God knows your heart. And in just a few minutes, when we have our time of response, I want to ask you to take a step. It's going to be a courageous step I'm asking you to take. And talk to someone today about what it means, what that prayer means, what this message means to you. I want you to be thinking about that, praying about that, getting ready to do that. It's going to mean you got to risk it, but you're going to go right over here into our prayer room where our decision time encouragers will meet with you, talk to you about that decision you just made and that prayer you prayed, and help you know what to do next. Now, here's the transition statement that takes us down the home stretch, and it won't be long, so put on your belt tight. Here we go. The prayer you just prayed, or for you, if you prayed that prayer a year ago or a decade ago or 50 years ago, the salvation prayer is not the finish line. It is the starting line. Do you understand the difference? You think about that for a minute. the prayer you prayed to meet Jesus when you came to know the Lord, that wasn't the end of the journey. It was the beginning. On August 13th, 22 years ago, Beverly and I stood at an altar similar to this before the preacher in front of all of our friends and family. And we exchanged vows, and we exchanged rings, and we said, I do. And he said, I pronounce you to be. And we walked out of there. From not knowing each other to coming to know each other. Now, I want you to imagine with me for just a moment an absurd possibility. What if Beverly and I, when we got out the center aisle of the church and to the steps and took the pictures and signed the wedding license to make it official, which would be filed down at the courthouse, what if Beverly and I agreed at that moment to say, look, I've got some things I'm working on, some things I'm passionate about, some things I'm interested in. I've got some places I need to go, some people to see, and some stuff to get my hands around. I got a busy schedule, and I know you do too. So let's agree together now that we're married, now that we've come to know each other, that we'll get together again on our anniversary. Let's just have a standing appointment that on our anniversary, we're going to get together to celebrate our marriage. Is that all right? And we both agree, and we get in separate cars and go in separate directions to live in separate homes and to separate lives. How would that be? We'd be married. We would know each other, right? Really? Would we really be getting to know each other, or we would have just come to know each other? You see the difference? But that's not what happened, as you can surmise. We left in the same car, went in the same direction to live the same life. Now, 22 years, three kids, all kinds of challenges, obstacles and opportunities, blessings and all kinds of things we've gone through. Now, sitting across the table at our anniversary 22 years later, I can say, I didn't know you, but then I came to know you. And since I came to know you, I've been getting to know you. And there's a big difference between coming to know and getting to know. Coming to know may simply be an event of introduction. Getting to know is the fruit and product of a lifetime of investment and commitment. Listen, Christian, you came to know the Lord when you were 9 years old. Is that what you'd said? You came to know the Lord when you were 13 at camp. You came to know the Lord at 22 when someone at work told you about Jesus and shared with you the gospel. But have you been getting to know the Lord since that day? Because here's the question I want to ask you. If everything I said about coming to know the Lord and needing to know the Lord is true, how much of it changes once you've come to know the Lord? Is it still true that I am created to know my Creator? Is that still true now that I know Him? Is it still true what the Scripture says, that I should seek Him? Perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. Is that still true? Is it still true, no matter how long I've known Him, that in Him we live and move and have our being? Is that still true? Do I need Him any less now that I know Him? Or now that I know Him, do I need Him more? I'll tell you, a lot of us Christians are just glad to know Him, but have forgotten how desperately we need Him. What I've discovered is the more I know Him, the more I need Him, the more I need Him, the more I know Him. And God made me that way. God made you that way, to want and desire and need Him, and to be completed only in Him, and to find satisfaction only in Him. It's not just a cursory, elementary, introductory knowledge of Him. It is by experience, a deep and abiding personal relationship with Him that He has called us to. And it is only that intimacy, that nearness, and that fellowship that completes us. We are still complete in and only in Him. No matter how long you've been saved, you still need Him. Here's what concerns me. Is something has happened to our hunger. Something has happened to our hunger. We don't need Him like we used to need Him. You're not as dependent as we were then. When we thought we were separated, undone, judged, going to hell for our sin, we needed him. We were hungry for him. We were on and after him, but now we know him. And we've just sort of signed the marriage license and exchanged rings and moved on to do our own thing. And once in a while, we get back together to refresh and to be reminded, oh, by the way, we know each other. Remember me? Hey. What's happened to the hunger that drives the relationship deep into intimacy through common and shared experiences? What's happened to our hunger? God's created us with a need for him that only he can feed. Have we satisfied ourselves with something less? Have we found substitutes for or alternatives to God? Christians? If I can tell on Rebecca, she had lunch on Friday, the last day of the summer break for our kids. They go back to school Monday. We went to Spring Creek Barbecue. Can you say amen to a little barbecue? So the four of us just pig out. We got big trays. We got all the good stuff. And there's Rebecca. And guess what she's got? Nada. Nothing. Zero. Why? Not hungry. How come? What'd she say she'd eaten? McDonald's. She ate McDonald's. Here I am trying to buy her a sumptuous gourmet barbecue lunch. And she'd ate McDonald's? Are you kidding me? I didn't even know that. I'd have been upset if I'd have known that. But don't just blame her. I mean, aren't we all subject to having had a little taste of junk food before the real meal comes so that we're not so hungry when the real food is on the table? Have we so satisfied ourselves with junk food that we don't hunger what we were created to hunger anymore? What happened to the hunger? Where is our desire gone? Where is that thirst for God? Where is that passionate pursuit? What happened to fulfilling our created calling in God to seek him and to reach out for him and to find him because he's not far from us? What has so distracted us? I see Dr. Andy back there. He's my doctor. He's a good one. Whenever I go see Dr. Andy, he typically asks me how my appetite is. I usually sort of smart off and say, well, look at me, doc. Come on, give me a break. No, he's asking an important diagnostic question. If you've lost your appetite, that's a symptom that something's wrong in your body. Now, a little less appetite wouldn't hurt me. But in general, to lose your appetite is a bad thing. It means something's going on. What's going on? What's happening in the body? What's happening in us? How are those daily devotions coming along? How's that daily time in the Word? How are your daily prayers? How are your daily devotions? How about our weekly worship when we come together? How hungry are we? How thirsty for God? How deep a need that only God can satisfy? What's happened? I don't know. But I want my appetite back. I want us to get hungry again. And to need desperately what only God can give. Accept no substitute, seek no alternatives. Be satisfied with nothing less. I want to be hungry for God. Don't you? Paul came to know God on the road to Damascus, remember? Smack! Paul? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I don't know you. Oh, yes, you do. You've been persecuting me up and down every highway and byway. Oh, you're Jesus. Yes. And I've got a plan and purpose for you. Nice to meet you. Paul came to know Jesus on the road to Damascus. But years later, decades passed. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, near the end of his life, when he's just got a little living left to do, Paul says, after writing 2/3 of the New Testament, planting churches all over Asia Minor, Paul says, after suffering and enduring trials and persecutions and false accusations, Paul says, that I may know him. It's the same question, but it's a very different answer, isn't it? Do you know the Lord?
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.